Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much and had been suffering from these hemorrhages. She had endured much under the physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately the hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. Immediately aware that power had gone out from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see this crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, come," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Last week, we got to hear Dr. Tony Cartledge, who offered us a presentation on the conflict between Israel and Hamas. If you weren't able to attend and you haven't watched it online, I encourage you to go do so. It was an amazing presentation. At the end of his presentation, he asked for questions or comments, and there were some. I think most of us were just trying to absorb the content. Some of it was new, some of it was not so new. But one of you, I won't say who because I haven't asked permission, raised their hand and said, "It sounds complicated." Now, this is a phrase that this person and I have tossed around in some conversations about some pretty serious matters, as we have realized that most things today really are just very complicated, aren't they? And don't get me wrong, I mean, I hear you and I feel it. When we reflect on the days gone by when life and faith were a lot more simple, before social media and the constant dings on our phone, I keep mine on silent now because it produces so much anxiety to know how many red dots hover over how many apps. And so I hear you when you reflect on the days gone by when things really felt simpler. When we all got our news from a common source. When we could trust editors to fact check for us. When we could see familiar faces like Walter Cronkite or Dan Rather or Tom Brokaw and know that they were giving us the news, just the facts. Not the opinions, right? Not a story with a personal or hidden agenda to try to move us in one particular direction or another. And when we reflect on our past and its simplicity, the news is kind of the low-hanging fruit, right? There are so many other things in our lives that have grown increasingly complex. And our faith is one of those things, too. And so I hear you, and I feel it myself when we talk about our memories from church growing up, from the religion that our parents handed to us, when things, at least where faith was concerned, were mostly black and white or clear as day, when faith seemed to stand on its own without a healthy measure of doubt, when there was no questioning God or what the Bible was trying to say. Those were the days, or at least for me, when the Bible had to stand on its own, when there was no consideration to the work of theologians or ethicists, when we didn't have the benefit of historical criticism, and we didn't even have to consider the genre of the book that we were reading before assuming we knew exactly what it meant and how it should be applied to our lives and the lives of everyone else. Things were simpler then, because then we had one story, one interpretation, one application, and one formula for our faith. And don't get me wrong, sometimes it's really nice to remember that feeling, to place ourselves as children in the pews because things were simpler then, and when things are more simple, we are more comfortable. We find stability and we find security. But friends, I have news for us today. No matter how badly we long for the days gone by, we cannot turn back time. We know more now, and if we're honest, I think we have to say we know better now. We have learned that there is always more than one story, and we've also learned that everything, at least where human beings are concerned, everything is always going to be complicated. It's complicated. And today's gospel lesson is no different. It is a complicated one. It's not just a long one, Sylvia. It is a complicated one. On the surface, it looks like Jesus is up to the same old tricks, performing miracles of healing as he travels along with his disciples not far behind. The characters are somewhat predictable as crowds and disciples, an outsider and an insider. They carry the plot forward from beginning to end. There are two people in need of healing, and guess what? Jesus heals them. It's simple. Right? At least that's how it seems. But a closer reading reveals complexities that demand our attention today. Jesus returns from his trip to the eastern shore of Galilee, the land of the Gentiles, if you remember from a couple of weeks back. And Jesus' homecoming is met by a large crowd of people, a crowd which presses in on him from the moment his feet hit western ground. As I read the text, I can't help but imagine them like fans with front row seats at like an NSYNC concert that I attended when I was 14, or for some younger than I, maybe a Taylor Swift concert, as people gather and press in towards their stars, reaching out their hands as far as they can in hopes of maybe touching a shoe or maybe a jacket or maybe just the air that touched the pop star, right? That's how intense I imagine the crowd in Mark's gospel to be, the one that surrounds Jesus from the moment he steps off the boat. But more than just wanting front row access to their favorite pop star, these crowds have a bigger goal in mind. Surely Jesus can feel their energy as they press in on him and the tension in the gospel grows. This is no passive crowd that will fade into the background as the plot moves forward. This is an active an anxious gathering of people who need something. They need something deeply from their Jesus, and they have come today looking for it. They've come looking for healing, for a miracle. And some in the crowd are more desperate than others, like Jairus, the synagogue official who meets Jesus from a place no parent ever wants to be. His daughter's life is on the line, and he is grasping at straws, so they say. He will do anything for his daughter to be healed. The text says when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged Jesus repeatedly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Heal her, Jesus." And so Jesus turns and goes with Jairus. But on the way, the crowd produces another desperate person, this time a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. The fact that she's in the crowd at all displays her desperation. Her malady would have rendered her ritually unclean, and anybody who touched her would be implicated. And it wouldn't be anything egregious, but they would need a cleansing ritual in order to get themselves back in good standing. She shouldn't have been in that tight crowd at all. She was contagious, so to speak. But she tried some more traditional means, visiting doctors and trying all their medical interventions, but none of them had worked. They just dried up all her money and left her body worse off than it was before. She needed a miracle, and she was ready to do whatever it took. And so she reached out, and she touched Jesus's cloak. Two desperate souls nearing the end of their rope, one falling down to the ground and begging, and another one extending the arm, reaching out and touching, but both receiving the miracle that they were searching for. But that's not all. Mark gives us so many other details, and we know that Mark is very intentional with his words, and so we have to pay attention to his words because they are clues that give away more complicated motives. We know that Jairus, the one who falls at Jesus' feet, is a leader in the synagogue. And so we know that he has a position of power. We know that he's higher up on that social ladder than the others we may have found in the crowd. Jairus also has a name in the gospel, which means something in the ancient world. Since he has a name, we know he has agency and worth, and yet he has great need. It's not common in the Gospels to see synagogue officials coming and falling down, begging at Jesus' feet. And so we wonder, as we read the text, did Jairus risk something to approach Jesus in his hopes of healing? Did he have to lower himself in other ways beyond just the physical way in which he lowered himself to the ground? Did he have to take off some of the status and privilege that he and his family enjoyed in order to find the healing that they needed more than any of that other stuff? And the woman, The woman, in contrast to Jairus, she has no name in the text, telling us she has no status, no position, no agency of her own to stand on, and yet she comes rushing in toward Jesus, upheld and propelled by her own 2 feet as she stands and reaches out. Opposite physical motions to the ones of Jairus. But she does it as she claims healing for herself, the healing that's much needed, and she knows that Jesus can offer. Her actions seem preposterous and presumptuous, the way she just takes the healing without asking. I mean, didn't she know that Jesus was already on the way to heal somebody else? What was she thinking? I think it's also interesting that even Jesus doesn't know who has touched him. I guess it's understandable given the size of a crowd. I mean, can you imagine yourself in the middle of that kind of energy? But the healing still happens. Both she and Jesus can feel it as if they are connected by more than just the hand which touches the garment. The woman took a risk just like Jairus did, but hers was not one of self-lowering. She was low enough already. Hers was one of self-empowerment. Her risk was claiming the healing that she knew Jesus would give her. She knew it so much she didn't even have to ask. She just claimed it for herself, and in doing so, she was healed in body. But I wonder if she wasn't healed in spirit, too. 2 stories, 2 characters, 2 people, 2 human beings willing to accept great risk, willing to lay it all on the line in order to find the healing that they needed most, one by getting low and the other by raising up. It's complicated, isn't it? There's still another strange connection between the unnamed woman and Jairus' unnamed daughter. This one's even more subtle, unless you know what to look for. And we've talked about this before, so maybe you already picked up on it. Anybody notice the number 12 that appears in the text? You know, I'm no mathematician. But I do know that when 12 shows up in the text, we have to pay attention to it. Because 12 is the number of tribes that completed the people of Israel. 12 is the number of disciples that Jesus calls along the shore. 12 is the number of years that Jairus' daughter has been alive. And 12 is the number of years that the hemorrhaging woman has been sick. 12 is the number of completion and wholeness in the stories of our Bibles. And so when we see that connection here, we can't simply look past it. We know that it's a thread that connects 2 suffering women together, centralizing their individual healings and making us ask what in the world they have to do with one another. From Jairus' daughter to the bleeding woman, their status spans the breadth of society. Remember, he was high and she was low, just as their years, 12, mark the wholeness of the community. Perhaps this is why Mark felt that their healing stories needed to be told, not as 2 separate stories, or as some scholars say, as 1 story, which Mark just plopped right in the middle of the other story, a sandwich technique, it's called, but maybe Mark wants us to know that their individual, unique healing stories are critically intertwined with one another. They have to go together. In a book called Searching for Sunday, Rachel Held Evans writes about a forest in Fish Lake National Park, Utah. I guess it's not technically a forest. It's actually a section of a forest that's made up of one of the biggest and oldest living organisms in the world. Estimated to be about 80,000 years old and spanning approximately 106 acres, containing over 47,000 stems that shoot up from the ground, Pando, a.k.a. the trembling giant, looks like a collection of aspen trees at first glance. simple. But upon further study, scientists have discovered that it's not 47,000 trees. It's one organism, one tree, with each stem possessing identical genetic markers, all connected by a single root system. An artist says what looks like a forest, in a sense, is a single tree. It looked like 47,000 separate stems shooting up from the ground, individual trees, all bearing similar colors, but it's actually one tree, the biggest organism in the whole world. And it makes me wonder, you know, if we aren't in the pattern of assuming that we are like single trees that make up a big global forest. Makes me wonder if we aren't in the habit of believing that we each have our own individual separate needs, that we each have our own struggles and ailments and challenges and setbacks and things for which we need attention and resources and love. But maybe, just maybe beneath the surface, just beyond the scope of our limited understanding, it makes me wonder if God is trying to teach us that what we thought was a community of individuals is really one giant organism. One giant organism with interconnected lives, with unique expressions of one human DNA. Maybe by insisting that these two stories are told together as one, Mark is helping us see that things are not so simple. Maybe Mark is trying to tell us what Lily Watson said to the UN in 1985, her famous quote, if you've come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you have come here because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let's work together. Her statement, of course, has served as a motto for many groups worldwide, but Watson refuses to take credit for it. You know why? Because when the phrase was first created, it was about 15 years before her appearance at the UN, and she didn't come up with the words herself. She came up with them working with a group of Aboriginal people in Queensland, Australia, her people, the people where she's from, a group, not just one, but many. And so she won't take credit for being its author. If you've come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you've come because your liberation, and I would say liberation and freedom and healing are the same thing. If you've come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation or your healing is bound up with mine, then let's work together. What if liberation and healing really are just two sides of the same coin? What if we really are just one beloved organism? What if God's story of healing is so much bigger than the parts that we have come to know and experience in our own bodies, in our own lives, in our own communities, and with our own understanding? Then maybe we can cling to our faith when things don't make sense. Maybe we can cling to our faith when things don't go our way or when things seem to be more complicated than we would like to admit. Maybe we can remember and hold tight to the words of Paul when he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, right? But then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." And if we start to see the world, all of God's creation, as unique parts of God's largest organism, each with an important story, a necessary story, and yet a story that needs desperately to be woven together with all the others. If we can begin to see the world that way, then we might be able to see the difference between unity and uniformity. Then we might be able to make space for complexity as we incorporate the stories of others into our own story, like Jairus, who had to deal with his own worry when his pathway to healing was interrupted by somebody else. If we can begin to see the world like we imagine God might see the world, then we might begin to understand that liberation and healing that our whole world seems to be crying out for, groaning for, is all wrapped up in a divine understanding that we're all connected. And it might be hidden beneath the surface of the ground. But you see, if we read Mark's gospel, understanding that things are not simple, we might begin to see that there is no resurrection for Jairus' daughter without the healing of the hemorrhaging woman. They both matter, and they're both connected. And that's why their stories have to be told together. It is incredibly complicated. But then again, it's also rather simple. There's no difference between healing your body and healing the earth, or helping another to heal. It's all the same body. In other words, what looks like a forest, sometimes, quite simply, is just one tree. Amen.